Genesis chapters 1 to 11 contain the primeval history of the human race. If you've been with us in our study, you will recall that there are four stories that constitute that primeval history. We studied the story of creation, the story of the fall, and the story of the flood. And this evening we come to the fourth story in that primeval history of the human race. It is the story of the origin of the nation. And this will take us in Genesis through chapters 10 and 11. The origin of the nations has challenged the most imaginative intellect of secular scholarship. Any of us who have studied anthropology or cultural geography are very well aware of the fact that for centuries there have been a multitude of theories as to the origin of the nations of the earth. If it is any consolation to us, as is true in many other areas of secular scholarship, there is no agreement among the scholars on the subject. There are theories that suggest that it began, that the nations began with one small cultural development and that through a series of cycles spread out across the face of the earth. One of the more common and better accepted theories today is that there are five individual cradles of civilization. And spontaneously, by the processes of evolution, civilization and nations sprang up in these five cradles of civilization. Now, the thrilling thing about the Word of God is that we come to a passage like we have this evening, Genesis chapters 10 and 11, that contain for us a written, revealed, authoritative, inspired account of the origin of the nation. At first reading, Genesis chapter 10 does not really ignite a person. It's sort of like what any passage that is particularly devoted to genealogies does to a person. I read or was talking to a young person at our camp just 2 weeks ago, and he was asking me where he should start reading the Bible in his Christian life. And so we discussed a couple of places, and he said, well, I'm sure glad you didn't suggest Matthew, because the last person I spoke to suggested starting at the beginning of the New Testament, and I started into Matthew, and by the time I got finished chapter 1, I had lost all interest in reading the Bible. All I had found was who begat who, and who begat who. And that, of course, is a chapter on genealogy. And if you really want to get some food for your soul, then generally you do not turn to a chapter on genealogy. They tend to be very, very dry. One is confronted with the problem, though, in that the Scriptures clearly teach that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so when you turn to the chapters on genealogies, you're inclined, if you're anything like me, to just wet the index finger and go, and quickly you've passed over those chapters in Chronicles or chapters in Matthew or in Genesis, and you move on to where the meat of the Word is found. Well, I hope we're going to see this evening, just by spending a few moments in chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis, that there really is a great deal of profit in the records of the origins of nations and even in genealogies as they are recorded for us. What we want to suggest, first of all, as we approach, just really by way of introduction and background to Genesis chapter 10, we would like to suggest that there are some very specific and direct values in the table of the nations. That is the technical term that is often given to Genesis chapter 10. We oftentimes refer to it as the table of the nations. And I'd like to suggest that the very first value of this particular table is what I have already suggested. It is that here we have an authoritative source of the origins of the nations. There are between 68 and 71, depending on how you count, nations that are referred to in this particular chapter. And the striking thing about many of these nations is this, that there is absolutely no other written record available today as to the origin of most of these nations. We read of them in secular history. We're confronted with them in especially archaeology and geological findings from the ancient Near East. But as to the source of the nations, as to the origin of the nations, there are no written accounts available outside of Genesis chapter 10. Now that is rather striking, because if you have been with us in our study in Genesis, then you will remember that in secular literature there are other accounts of creation. There are other accounts of the fall of man. There are other accounts of the flood. In Babylonian literature, there are various accounts. In Assyrian and Egyptian literature, there are accounts. The striking thing is, to this point at least, from the field of archaeology, there has never been uncovered any other written document that purports to present the origin of the nation. That is, among all of what we have seen in Genesis chapters 1 to 11, the primeval history of the human race, Genesis chapter 10 stands absolutely unique among all the literatures of the world. There is not another piece of written literature that has been uncovered to this point that attempts to account for the origin of the nation. Genesis chapter 10 is very significant, very unique, and of course from our point of view as fundamentalists and evangelicals, believing in the inspired word of God, we have in our hands in Genesis 10 an authoritative source then of the origins of the nation. The second value of this particular table of nations that is before us is this. It gives to us the national distribution that existed at the time of Abraham and the conception of Israel and the Jewish nation. That is, what we have when we come to chapter 10, because it is inserted in the biblical account just before the call of Abraham in chapter 12. What we have here is the situation, the cultural, the ethnic, the geographical distribution of nations at the time of the call of Abraham. That is, the study of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, even into Moses and Joshua, and ultimately into the rest of the history of the Old Testament, is built against the background of Genesis chapter 10. It provides for us the distribution of the peoples on the face of the earth at the time of the call of Abraham. It is the historical background, then, to the movement of God as he moves out in the call of Abraham and in the beginning of the Jewish nation. But there is a third value in the account that is before us, and it is this. It traces all of the human race back to one family. Turn in your Bibles, will you please, to chapter 9, and notice verse 19. Chapter 9, verse 19, it says, "These are the three sons of Noah." We know who they are in the previous verse, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. "These are the three sons of Noah," notice, "and of them was the whole earth overspread." Now I want you to turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 17, please. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is preaching on Mars Hill. He is preaching to a group of philosophers, to a group of intellects, to the scholars of the day. And in Acts chapter 17, on Mars Hill, he says something concerning the origin of the nations. And notice it in verse 26. "And hath made," speaking of the hand of God, "and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." And that one blood, that one family, that one stock finds its origin in the family of Noah. And the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10 is actually the biblical commentary on what the Apostle Paul says on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. To all of these men who are confronted by the origin of nations and the diversity of languages and all of the rest of it, who are devoting their intellect to solving that problem, Paul stands up and says, all of the nations find their origin in one family. What is the proof of it? Whereby can this be attested? It is by the divine revelation in Genesis chapter 10. So the table of nations is the commentary on the great fact of the solidarity of the human race. That is the crucial point. And that, my friends, is something that we must contend for. If there is not the solidarity of the human race, then there is not the total depravity of men. If there is not solidarity in the human race, then the fall of Adam is meaningless. It is only that if all of mankind can be traced back to one family, then Genesis chapter 3 is meaningful. The fall of mankind is significant, and the total depravity of all of mankind is traced back to that particular event. So what Paul says on Mars Hill is a very crucial doctrine, that all of the nations of the earth can be traced back to one blood, to one family. And the commentary on that is Genesis chapter 10. That is the value or some of the values at least, of the passage that is before us this evening. Let us notice rather quickly the purpose of this table of nations. Moses is the writer. He is just leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, on their way to the promised land. Now, what purpose would Moses ever have in mind when he sits down under the inspiration of God to give us the table of the nations? Perhaps two purposes are at the foreground of Moses' mind and the Lord's mind. The first purpose is, it was absolutely essential for the children of Israel to know the source of the nations that surrounded them. They would not know how to deal or cope with the nations that were around them unless they understood the source of those nations. Now that becomes particularly significant when it comes to Canaan and the Canaanites. God has directly commanded them to move into Canaan and to annihilate the people of Canaan. Why should they do such a thing? Moses has given us the reason. He has traced the Canaanites back through the family of Ham, and he's come right back in chapter 9 to that immorality in the tent of Noah. And he has given Israel, by identifying the Canaanites with Ham and the incident in Noah's tent, he has given given Israel the biblical, moral justification for moving into Canaan and annihilating the people of Canaan. It was very important for Israel to know something about the source and origin of the nations around about them so they would know how to deal with them. And that is given to them in this table of nations. It was also important for Israel to know something about the source and origin of themselves as the people of God. And that is given to them here. In this table of nations, Israel is traced back right through to the family of Shem. And it was to that family of Shem that Noah last week uttered that great benediction to God, acknowledging that it was through Shem that the messianic promise of chapter 3 of Genesis would be realized. The Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer that had been promised to Adam and Eve, who would crush the serpent's head, was in fact to come through Shem. Through Shem came the children of Israel. And so now as Israel emerges as a nation, moves out from Egypt, begins their pilgrimage toward Canaan, the table of nations outlines for them their destiny. They are the chosen people of God. It is through them, as the chosen people of God, that the Messiah and the Savior should be given. The table of nations had a very definite meaning to the children of Israel as they moved out on their pilgrimage toward the land. Let's move, though, shall we, to chapter 10 and look at the content of this table that is before us. The 10th chapter really breaks down very naturally, of course, into three major sections. The chapter begins. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. It's rather striking, isn't it? That after the flood, Noah and his wife had no more children. They had three sons that entered into the ark with them and emerged from the ark. But according to the biblical record, they had no more offspring. Their three sons become the sources or the origins for three great lines or families in the human race. In chapter 10, verse 2, you have the sons of Japheth. And that occupies our thoughts till we come down to verse 5. Then in verse 6, and the sons of Ham. And those are discussed down until the end of verse 19. Then when you come, or verse 20 rather, then when you come to verse 21, unto Shem also, the father of the children of Eber, and so on. That occupies our thinking until we come down to verse 32. So the 10th chapter breaks up into the three families, the descendants of Japheth, the descendants of Ham, and the descendants of Shem. Now what we're going to do, not in order to enlighten you particularly as far as geography is concerned, but what we're going to do is just try to give you a little insight into the distribution of the nations so that you'll have a background for your understanding of your Old Testament literature. Let's look first of all, shall we then, at verses 2 to 5 of this 10th chapter, and here are the sons of Japheth. You will notice in the second verse that there are seven sons that are mentioned. Gomer. From Gomer comes the Germanic people. Magog and Madai. And from them come the Medes, the Persians, the Medes. And Javan, and that is Greece. Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. Now, if you look on the overhead projector, you'll see on this map that what you have in the descendants of Japheth are the people that we would essentially refer to as the Indo-Europeans. They occupied a straight line moving from east to west. These are the northern nations. If you went down through the verses, you would discover that one of them was Tarshish. And Tarshish takes us right over to Spain. So the line of Japheth occupied the northern territories of the Mediterranean area. It's stretching right from Spain, right across through Greece, through Asia, right over to where the Medes were at the northern part of Mesopotamia, up above the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. That is the line or the family of Japheth. Now, as you come down through the passage, you come, secondly, to the line of Ham. And let's look at Ham in verse 6. You discover that Ham had four sons. The first one is Cush. And that brings us right down to what we know today as Ethiopia, south of Egypt. The second is Mizraim. And that is, in fact, the Hebrew word for Egypt. The third is Put, or Foot. And this brings us into Libya, or an area just west of Egypt. And the next, of course, is Canaan. And we all know where Canaan is. There are four sons of Ham. Now, if you look at this, then you will discover that those who are of the Hamitic family occupied the southern regions or areas of the Mediterranean Sea. They move into Africa, into Egypt, into North Africa, into Ethiopia, and even up into the areas of Phoenicia, into the land that we know as Canaan today. If you'll stop at this section, you'll discover that the Bible seems to stop just for a moment to give us a little insight into an individual who is of the line of Ham. His name was Nimrod. Notice about him in verse 8, please. It says, and Cush, now we know about Cush, he's one of the sons of Ham, and Cush begot Nimrod. And Nimrod becomes a very significant person in the genealogy as it is written. Let me read it. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Notice, and the beginning of his kingdom was, what? Babel. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Nimrod is a very significant and interesting personage. It is clearly stated in our passage that with Nimrod, you have the beginning of the Babylonian Empire. Wasn't that striking? Here is where the Babylonian Empire has its origin. It is with a man by the name of Nimrod. Do you know what the word Nimrod means? The verbal form of this man's name means, let us revolt! Let us revolt! And it is very probable that this exhortation or appeal from the lips of Nimrod as a young man was so frequently heard that it became his name. And ultimately he became known as the one who went about saying, let us revolt! Let us revolt! Nimrod was a rebel. Nimrod was the leader of a revolt. Now, in the light of that, it is very probable that some of the words that are translated in somewhat of a neutral way in Genesis chapter 9 could be translated in a much more negative way. For instance, it is Barnhouse, in his comment on this verse, that retranslates it this way. Now notice, you follow in your Bible, and let me give you the translation of Barnhouse. It says, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty tyrant in the land. And the Hebrew word can mean that. A great one, a mighty one. It could mean just a hero. Or it could mean a despot and a tyrant. He goes on, Barnhouse does, in his translation to say, he was a terrible subjugator. And I am of the opinion that that is precisely the impact of the phrase when you come in verse 9 and says, he was a mighty hunter. It seems to me absolutely insignificant that God should take note of a person who is a mighty hunter. What is there about Nimrod that God particularly takes note of? It is this. That this man, who was a rebel and a leader of rebellion, moved out as a great, mighty tyrant and despot among the peoples of this particular time, and he did it not as a hunter of animals, but really as a hunter of men. And it is said that Nimrod was the great subjector of men to his sovereign rule as dictator. It is in all probability, it is very probable, I should say, it is very probable that Nimrod was the very first dictator that the world has ever seen. Now, the words that are used here translated in the King James can be translated this way, but they are translated in a very neutral way. If the meaning of Nimrod's name is significant, let us revolt, then it seems that the words translated here should be translated in a much more negative way. Therefore, as a mighty one, he becomes a tyrant and a despot. As a hunter, rather than just a hunter of animals, he becomes a hunter and subjugator of men. And it says that he does this before the Lord. And there are several instances in the scripture where this phrase is used concerning the disapproval of God upon what he sees. And it is my estimation that in this passage, and this is the view that most commentators take of this passage, that Nimrod is narrowed out, picked out, pointed out at this particular point, because he is the one who is ultimately going to give his character to the entire system of Babylon as it is contained throughout the entire scripture from Genesis through Revelation. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself because it is with that point that we're going to conclude our study this evening. But it is very crucial to understand that if we're going to see the character of Babylon as it is revealed to us in the Old and New Testament. It had its beginning with a man whose name was Nimrod. Let us rebel. He was a tyrant and a despot on the face of the earth. He moved out in order to subjugate men to him. He arises as the first dictator that the world had ever seen. Nimrod is his name. He's of the family of Ham. It is just really mentioned incidentally. Or is it incidental? No. It is very crucial to what shall happen in chapter 10. And to the image of Babylon throughout the rest of the Old and New Testament. But let's move on quickly. And notice as we come to the last of the chapter, beginning at verse 21, that you have the third family presented to us. And the third family, of course, is the family of Shem. If you look in verse 21, or 22 rather, you'll discover that Shem had five children. You'll notice, first of all, that the first one was Elam. Elam brings us over to an area east of the Tigris River. The capital of Elam was Shushan, the very place where the story of Esther takes place. Elam. And the next son is Asher. He gave his name to an area where the Assyrians ultimately arose. The next name is Arpachshad, and that is a very significant person, and we shall notice him in a later study. And then there is Lud and Aram. And if you look on the overhead projector, you'll see that these nations, these men who gave their names to nations and to geographic areas, occupy the center part of the Mediterranean area. They move from Asia Minor, in across Canaan, and over toward Babylon into the Euphrates and Tigris area. This is the family of Shem. And of course, it is with the family of Shem that the entirety of the Old Testament now shall be occupied. This is so typical of Genesis. What the writer of Genesis has done is he has dealt with Japheth and now drops him by the side. He has dealt momentarily with Ham and is going to drop him quickly by the side. Now he leaves the best to the last. It is Shem. Not because he is the last. He leaves him to the last because now it is Shem and the line and family of Shem that shall occupy the thinking of Moses through the rest of Genesis, through all of the rest of the Pentateuch, through the entirety of the Old Testament to the birth of the Messiah in the Gospels, because it is through the line of Shem that the Messiah is going to come. This is what the author is after. This is what the scriptures are doing. This is the purpose of the passage. What the author is ultimately doing is putting Shem in his proper perspective among the nations of the world. That becomes very obvious by what is said in verse 21. It says, unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Heber. Now, why does he ever mention that at the very inset of his discussion of Shem? He never did that with any of the others. Heber was not one of the direct children of Shem. He was one of the descendants. But the author is putting his finger directly unto Shem also, the father of the children of Heber. And why the mention of Heber? Well, it is because Heber is a direct ancestor of Abraham. Abraham comes as a descendant of Eber. From Abraham comes Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, ultimately right down through to the birth of Jesus Christ. He is picking out Eber because it is through the line of Shem, then through the line of Eber, ultimately that Abraham shall come in chapter 12. And that gives us a very clear insight into what the author is doing at this particular passage. Eber, a rather significant word. Do you know the word that we have that comes from this man's name? It is Hebrew. Hebrew. The word Hebrew comes from Eber. Anyone who is a Hebrew is a descendant of Eber. Now, I'd like to give you, just in a moment, the three words that we commonly use when we refer to the chosen people of the Old Testament. We use the words rather loosely, perhaps oftentimes very incorrectly. For instance, when you use the word a Hebrew, what do you mean? Well, a Hebrew was much more than an Israelite. A Hebrew was much more than an Israelite. A Hebrew was anyone who was a descendant of Eber. And that would include the Edomites and the Ishmaelites and many others outside of the chosen people themselves. A Hebrew was anyone who was a descendant of Eber who goes back several generations before Abraham. They spoke the language of Hebrew, perhaps. But a Hebrew is a term for a racial group that's somewhat larger than the chosen people. What do you mean when you refer to an Israelite? That is the second word that we often use in reference to the chosen people. Technically, of course, an Israelite is a descendant of Israel. Who was Israel? What was his other name in the Old Testament? Jacob. An Israelite is a descendant of Jacob, whose name, you remember, through his wrestling with the angel of Jehovah, became Israel, a prince with God. An Israelite is a descendant of Jacob. Jacob had those 12 sons, and down through the 12 sons come the 12 tribes. An Israelite is a descendant of Jacob. An Israelite, then, is a much more restricted term than the term Hebrew. What do you mean when you use the word a Jew? A Jew. A Jew is not a Hebrew. A Jew is not just an Israelite. The word Jew, especially in the Old Testament, is even more restricted than that. Hebrew is the broad term. Israelite, much more restricted. A Jew, very much more restricted. A Jew was an inhabitant of Judah. Ultimately, the nation of Israel was divided into the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom was called Judah. A Jew was an inhabitant of the southern kingdom, Judah. Do you remember in 722 BC, the Assyrians came over and carried the northern kingdom into captivity. And they were never restored. In about 586 or 87, Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonian forces over and carried the southern kingdom, Judah, into captivity. 70 years later, they came back under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. Now, what was it that was restored? Judah. And it is at that point that the word Jew becomes in very common use. For instance, look it up in your concordance. You will find that just occasionally in the Old Testament, someone who lived in the southern kingdom was called a Jew. But when you turn to Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, the books that deal with the restoration of that southern kingdom, you'll see Jew, 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 Jew used very frequently. A Jew was part of the southern kingdom, part of that which was restored after the 70 years of captivity. Now, that distinction does not carry through completely when you move into the New Testament. And I'm rather inclined to feel that when you come to the New Testament, the word Jew is used very generally for the chosen people of God. But in the Old Testament, it is very crucial, very helpful, if you're going to be accurate in your use of words and your understanding of what God is doing, to understand that Hebrew, Israel, Jew, three distinct terms in relation to the chosen people of God. Eber was a descendant of Shem. And he is picked out and noted very specifically for a very specific purpose. Now let me just give you, if I can, rather quickly, some concluding thoughts in connection with this table of nations. The first thing that is very obvious from what we have noticed then is this, that all of the nations of the earth spreading abroad on the face of the earth after the flood came from one stock. That one person is the family of Noah. The striking thing about Genesis 10 and the other chapters of the Old and New Testament is that they never give us any account as to the origin of racial distinctions. That is, the facial distinctions between a Chinese and a North American Indian. How does that come about? Where did that start? How does one account for it? Now, isn't it a striking thing that the Bible does not answer that question? The Bible does not answer that question. It doesn't particularly embarrass me because anthropologists today cannot answer that question either. We just do not know. The Bible does not answer that question. But what I have said in some of the points up until this point, my friends, has been to lead up to this very point, and it is this. Many of the things in Genesis chapters 1 to 11 are omitted by divine design because they are not appropriate to the purpose that the author has in mind in writing. Now, especially if you students can keep this in mind, you will find it very helpful. Because there are many very tantalizing questions that are omitted from Genesis chapters 1 to 11. And if you are confronted by the secular campus and facing some of the problems here, then you're going to be often asked, well, why isn't it there? How does the Bible explain that? The fact is that the Bible does not explain it. The Bible leaves and omits many of the very crucial things to the intellectual today. And the purpose is because, twofold. Because it omits certain things because he has a certain purpose in mind as he writes Genesis chapters 1 to 11. If it does not coincide with his purpose, he omits it. If it is part of his purpose, he includes it. Now, the purpose of chapters 1 to 11 are essentially twofold. First of all, to establish a background for the choosing of Israel and the national origin of Israel. That's why he talks about Japheth and Ham and then moves into Shem. What the author is doing is giving to us the fact that Abraham is in the line of Shem, who is in direct line to the messianic promise of Genesis 3, and who is the crucial chain that shall bring about the fulfillment when the virgin shall conceive and bring forth the Savior of the world. That is the purpose of Genesis 1 to 11. And many of the things that interest us are omitted from these chapters because they do not relate to the purpose. They have no significance here whatsoever. The second great purpose of the chapters is to establish, as perhaps nowhere else in the entire scriptures, the sovereignty of God among the nations of the world. And if you can just accept that fact, that God is sovereign with his great power, with his omniscient wisdom, if God is sovereign in his workings and his doings, then it really is no difficulty explaining the fact that although all of the races of the human race sprang from one family, yet God somehow, by some means, brought about the racial, physical distinctions among the nations of the earth today. The Bible does not answer the question or the problem that is before us. But it does give to the believer a basis for holding his position. It establishes the sovereignty of God in his working among the nations. Genesis chapter 10, the table of the nations. The nations are not divided, as our chart indicates. The nations are not divided then according to their racial distinctions. How are they divided? Well, look in chapter 10 real quickly, please, in verse 20. It says, these are the sons of Ham after their families. Notice, after their tongues in their country and in their nation. Notice what it says in verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their land, after their nation. Now, the author is making something very clear to us. That is, the descendants of Japheth, the descendants of Ham, the descendants of Shem, that moved into specific geographic areas, that developed specific races of people, that they were divided not according to their racial distinctions, but they were divided according to their family stock and according to their languages. It was the languages that brought about the dispersion of the nations that we have in Genesis chapter 10. Do you see what I'm saying? This distribution that you have on the overhead projector comes about as a result of the languages, the tongues, that the various persons are speaking. Why is it that certain people moved over to Spain and to occupy Tarsus? Why is it that some are in Greece? Why is it that some are in North Africa? It is because, according to their family stock and the languages that they spoke, that the nations are dispersed about the known world at that time. If that is so, if that is the criterion, if that is the basis for the distribution of nations, then it is very important for us to understand how the origin of the languages came. That is why, inserted in the very middle of the family of Shem, you have the story of the Tower of Babel. Turn to chapter 11 now, And in the first 9 verses, you have the story of the Tower of Babel. Notice what it says in verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Back in chapter 9, verse 21, you began with the line of Shem. You come into chapter 11, verse 10, and you have the line of Shem continuing right down through the end of chapter 11 until you come to Abraham and the call of Abraham, nestled in the very midst of the family of Shem. You have the story of the Tower of Babel. For what purpose? To explain to us the basis for the distribution of the nations that he has given to us in chapter 10. What is the basis? Their various languages. They have been diversified. And one wonders how. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 9 answer that for us. Let's look at the verses. May I read them quickly for you? And then we want to look at them for just a few moments. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And let me suggest, as we move on, that in the first couple of verses, you have the background for the Tower of Babel and the explanation for the origin of the nations. Chapter 11 begins with the whole earth having one language. Now that clearly indicates that the incident that we are going to read occurred before chapter 10. If in chapter 10 the nations were diversified and distributed according to their languages, and in chapter 11, verse 1, all of the earth was with one language, then the incident of the Tower of Babel occurred before chapter 10, and it certainly did. Some scholars are suggesting for us that it occurred probably about 100 years after the story of Noah and the ark. There have been probably 100 years transpired between the immersion of Noah and his family from the ark and the incident that we are going to look at just quickly here. In that 100 years, one of the Old Testament scholars, Kyle, has suggested or estimated that the population probably had sprung to about 300,000 people. So there is a good-sized population. Where are they located? Well, the place where this occurs is given to us in verse 2. They journeyed from the east, that is from Mount Ararat, up in Armenia, and they came down to the southeast. They found a plain in the land of Shinar. Now that is in Mesopotamia, between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, right down in the southern part of that 200-mile plain. And they dwelt there. Now notice in verse 3, you come on to the plan that they are going to concoct. It says, and they said one to another, come, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime that they might, that had they for mortar. And they said, come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The plan is very simple. They're going to make for themselves a city. Not just a city, but they're even going to move one step further, and they're going to make for themselves a tower in the very center of that city. The scripture says that this tower they were going to make was going to reach up into heaven. Now, I suggest that that's simply hyperbole. It's a figure of speech. It's probably exactly the figure of speech that the spies used when they came back from their days in the land and came back to Moses and said, why, the men in there are like giants and we are like grasshoppers in their sight. And more than that, they have cities with walls that reach up unto heaven, is a figure of speech. What they certainly devised was the building of a city and a tower in the center of that city that was going to be a very, very high tower. This probably was the first of many towers that have been brought to light through modern archaeology. They call them ziggurats. A ziggurat was something like a huge, massive tower. 30-some ziggurats have been uncovered today by archaeology. They are made in stages, something like this. Some of them, something like that wedding cake with its layer, you know. Some of them reach up to 7 stages high. For instance, the highest one is in Old Babylon, 295 feet high. 7 stages in that ziggurat, or in that tower. On the very top stage, there was the shrine and the image of the local god. And in the Near East, these towers were built as a center of idolatry and worship of the local patron deity of that particular community. Now, in Genesis 11, you have the first in that sequence of towers. What the men are going to do is gather themselves together. They're going to build a city. More than that, they're going to build a tower in the very center of that city. Now, the purpose of this tower was not to worship God. Notice its purpose. It says, and let us make us a name. In the building of this tower and in the building of this city, they are going to build for themselves a tribute to their intellect, to their ingenuity, to their skillfulness, to the arts and crafts of the day. This is going to be a memorial to themselves as a great civilization. The very root, of course, of this movement is pride. That's it. Let us do this and make a name for ourselves. And the civilization begins to move in pride. That is not all. It says, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Isn't that precisely what God had told them to do? Why, he had said through Noah, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And God's design and pattern was for mankind to move out and to populate the earth that he had created. Now men are gathering themselves together and saying, let us build a city and build a tower that will sort of be a rallying point, lest we be scattered. And so I see the motivation behind the building of this city and the building of this tower, first of all, personal pride. Let us make a name for ourselves. Secondly, open disobedience to the word of God. God had said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. They said, lest we be scattered, let us move in and make this as a rallying point. Probably, in my estimation, probably you have in Genesis chapter 11, the very first stage in what ultimately, in the culture of the Near East, deteriorated into open apostasy, where you have idolatry, prostitution, and many other things associated with the towers at later points. But in Genesis 11, it's just in its formative stage. At the very root of the process that ultimately permeated all of the Near East, at the very root of it, there is the pride of man. Let us make a name for ourselves. At the very root of it, there is rebellion and disobedience against God, lest we be scattered. Now do you see how Nimrod is going to be connected with this? This is the motivation. Lest we be scattered. Let us make a name for ourselves. And of course, as we come on through the passage, it becomes very apparent that the plan meets with divine displeasure. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people are one, and they have all one language, and this they will begin to do. And now nothing will be withheld from them which they have imagined to do. Come, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's language or speech. And that is the very first movement in the intervention of God. Evolution simply teaches that languages developed by a normal natural process, just as today we speak of the romantic languages developing from Latin. And the evolutionary answer to the diversity of languages today is simply that they develop one from the other by an evolutionary process. The Word of God is very clear that the diversity of the languages initially comes through a direct intervention of God among the affairs of mankind in an act of judgment against mankind. For what purpose? Because man now is raising himself in pride and in disobedience and in rebellion against God. God comes down in judgment, and the judgment that falls upon them is the changing of the languages, the diversification of languages. And this gives to us a great insight into the table of nations then that we have in the distribution of nations in chapter 10. Oh, but look on at verse 8, and you have specifically what happens. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there upon the face of all the earth. And that's what I have seen in chapter 10. I have seen the scattering of the nations. It is a result of the languages that were confounded. And the languages were confounded by the judgment of God upon men because of their rebellion, their disobedience, and their sinfulness. They were scattered through the judgment of God. That immediately rings a bell for those of us who have been listening to Dr. Johnson in the book of Acts, doesn't it? How did God scatter the apostles in the early chapters of the book of Acts? You see the connection? The purpose of God, the plan of God in Genesis, was be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Man converges and builds a tower and something that is going to be an empire for himself. God comes down and with his judgment, he scatters them so his purpose is fulfilled. Acts chapter 1, the Lord stands and looks into the eyes of the apostles and he says, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." But in the first few chapters of Genesis, you see them building a little kingdom for themselves in Jerusalem. Finally, God says, "I am going to have to scatter you. Because you are not scattering and moving in response to my will, I shall scatter you." And he comes down virtually in a movement of judgment and institutes the process of persecution so that the children of God, the apostles, and the work of God is scattered and it is spread throughout the nations of the world. It's a rather striking thing, isn't it? To be impressed with the sovereignty of God. His purposes are fulfilled. They're fulfilled. They were fulfilled here. And he moved in an act of intervention to fulfill that purpose. Then, of course, if they were scattered, it becomes very obvious that this ziggurat, this tower, this city, ceased in its work of construction. It was never completed, or was it? Yes, it was. Yes, probably it was. And it was completed by a man by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod moves into the situation. After God has moved in judgment and has scattered the peoples of the earth, Nimrod, the man who says, "Let us rebel," he moves in and it says, "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel." After this has happened, after God has clearly indicated his displeasure, Nimrod moves into the situation and says, "Say, this looks like a ready-made situation for a fellow like me. And I'm just going to make a little kingdom for myself." And he moves in after the judgment of God. Babel becomes his headquarters. If you read the rest of the story of Nimrod, you'll see that he was the one who built the city of Nineveh. And he built many other small cities in that area, part of his kingdom. And Nimrod moves into the very situation that we have seen at this particular point in relation to the judgment and intervention of God. It's a rather striking thing when you come to Genesis chapter 10 and 11, to see that there are some, in my estimation, very crucial lessons to be taught to mankind. And I would like to give them to you just quickly in closing. The significance of the story of the Tower of Babel. Is there significance? I think so. The first significance is that it demonstrates the failure of human government. If you were with us last week, then you will immediately recall that at this point we are in the midst of the third dispensation. It is the dispensation of human government. With the coming of Noah, you have the establishment of human government. And as you progress through this dispensation, 100 years later, the whole thing is so perverted, so polluted, so corrupted, that human government is moving, motivated by pride, and in open rebellion to the Word of God, to build a city and a tower so that they might have a name for themselves and lest they be scattered. Genesis chapter 11 is the very first warning signal that human government established by God will be a failure. And it has been for 4,000 years since the time of this story. Human government has been a failure. And if men and women would only realize that the real solution to the political and the social and the cultural and religious problems of the world today are not found in the United Nations, are not found in the White House, are not found in any governmental institutions, but are found ultimately and initially and primarily through God and Jesus Christ, then they would discover the truth of Genesis chapter 11. That is the very first signal that we get as we come into Genesis 11. It is our first confrontation with human government. And as it emerges, if you are interested in politics, then you will catch the significance. One of the very first things that human government moves to do is to the centralization of power. It is to the rise of dictatorship. It is to the subjugation of men. And all of that is found in Nimrod and in his tyranny and in the building of the temple. Of the tower, rather, and the city. Centralization of power and authority to the subjugation of people. Human government fails. And it is this, of course, that provides the backdrop to the grace of God. And when you come to chapter 12, God's grace moves in and he raises up Abraham, calls him by his matchless grace and moves out with the beginning of another dispensation, there'll be failure in that one again. And God's grace will move and call someone else, there'll be failure in that. The story of human government is failure, failure, failure. The great moment is going to come when the Prince of Peace shall step upon this earth and establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness. That's when divine government shall prevail upon the face of the earth. And for 1,000 years, men and women will see what God can do when He is in control directly of the affairs of mankind. What a thrilling thing. Human government and its failure. There's a second significance in the story, and it is the opposition of Satan to the purposes of God. Have you ever noticed the direct contrast between Genesis chapter 11 and in Acts chapter 2? First of all, before I give you the contrast, let me make this note. Very striking. That in Genesis 11, you have, through the judgment of God, the dispersion of the nations through the diversification of languages and tongues. What happened on Acts chapter 2? It was the day of Pentecost. The great message of salvation through Jesus Christ now is about to be propagated to the corners of the earth. On the day of Pentecost, representatives from all of these various languages congregate at the temple. And by the sovereign act of God, men stand up and notice, in different tongues, speak the message of the wonderful works of God. So that all of the men heard the wonderful works of God in their own tongues and in their own languages. That to me is a beautiful demonstration of the grace of God. Although the diversification of languages is a judgment of God upon men for their sin in Genesis 11, as the grace of God and the message of the gospel is about to go forth, He introduces it initially through the speaking of tongues, so that every man heard the message in his own language. But there's a difference between Genesis 11 and Acts chapter 2. It demonstrates the satanic opposition to the purpose of God. May I spell it out for you? In Genesis chapter 11, the purpose of God is that the people of God spread, be diffused over the face of the earth. Satan moves in to thwart the purpose of God by unifying them around the Tower of Babel. And as a result, the judgment of God comes. Now, do you see exactly the opposite happened on the day of Pentecost? It was on the day of Pentecost that Jews and Gentiles and Romans and Ethiopians and Babylonians, Jews and Gentiles were all united by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit into one body. There was the unity of the body of Jesus Christ established on that wonderful day of Pentecost through the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. But my friend, for 2,000 years, Satan has been actively working in opposition to the purpose of God and in trying to disrupt the unity of the body of Christ. And he has done it by denominationalism. He has done it by personality. He's done it by small, insignificant doctrinal disputes. He has been active for 2,000 years dividing, spreading and separating, exactly the opposite to what he did in Genesis 11, but the motive exactly the same, thwarting the purpose of God. Genesis 11 and Acts chapter 2, although very opposite, present precisely the same point. Satan moves in opposition to the purposes of God. And I just want to mention quickly that in Genesis 11, you have the forging of the very first link in the chain that stretches from Genesis through to Revelation in the system of Babylon. In Genesis 11, the moral corruption of Babylon is conveyed to us. When you go to the book of Daniel, you see Babylon once again. And there the king raises the image and men are to bow down and to worship that image as God. That's Babylon. When you come to Isaiah 47, you see Babylon once again in all of its sin and in all of its pretensions. And ultimately, of course, when you come to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you see Babylon, the last great phase of the system of Babylon in the Word of God will be that last great confederacy of nations, headed up by the Antichrist himself. That is going to be the ultimate climax of the system that begins in Genesis 11. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered, pride, disobedience, under the leadership of a man like Nimrod in Revelation chapters 17 and 18. That process will reach its fruition. In all of its full bloom, it shall come forth. That will be in the tribulation period. You shall see that great confederacy of nations under the Antichrist himself moving forth in a system of idolatry, in a system of immorality, in a system of open disobedience to God. And in my estimation, friends, we are seeing some things today that indicate the very forming of that system. A tragic situation. The movement of Satan toward that ultimate development of the system of Babylon that shall emerge in that tribulation period. And God's judgment in chapter 11 of Genesis is only a small foretaste of what shall happen in Revelation 17 and 18, when through the coming of Christ himself in glory, he shall come down, he shall see it, and he shall wipe them from the face of the earth, the judgment of God. Let me note, just at the end, something that's encouraging. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, indicates that the condition that came as a result of Genesis chapter 11 shall someday be reversed. Did you know that? Did you know that the various languages of the earth someday shall subside, and there will come a time again on the face of the earth when everyone shall speak with one pure tongue? Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. That shall be reestablished on the face of the earth. It'll be in the millennial kingdom. Zephaniah the prophet indicates that there's going to come that time when there shall be one language once again prevailing on the face of the earth, and that one language will accompany the reign of Jesus Christ in his righteousness upon the face of the earth. I think that ought to say something to us. The thing it ought to say, friends, is that every time you and I are confronted with the diversification of languages on the face of the earth, we are confronted with one of the symbols or representations of the judgment of God against sin. In the millennial kingdom, that shall be reversed. That curse shall be removed, as many of the other curses in Genesis chapters 1 to 11, and Christ himself shall reign in righteousness. It's going to be a wonderful day when our Lord returns. He's going to reign in righteousness. He's going to be established as the Prince of Peace. He's going to be the Lord of all. And the influences and effects of sin in Genesis 1 to 11, the failure of human government and all of these other things shall be removed, and we shall hail him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. That day is coming, and I'm looking forward to it. Do we have any questions that you would like to ask just before we dismiss in prayer this evening? Anything in relation to Genesis chapters 10 or 11 that we can clarify just to clear up any question or problem? Yes, John. Yes? Right? What I mean, John, I shouldn't really maybe have used that word. What I mean is that the Hebrew words there are words that are neutral words. In speaking of Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8, 9, and 10, the question concerns the words used for Nimrod, the mighty one and the hunter and so on. What I really meant to say is that the Hebrew words are neutral words, and they can be translated positively or negatively. That is, my illustration is this. The word for mighty one in verse 8 can be translated a military hero, or it could be translated a political tyrant. Mighty one, that is simply what the Hebrew word means. But it can convey both thoughts, and you can find it used in the Old Testament for a political tyrant or for a military hero. So your approach to the passage will determine how you're going to translate the word. And it seems to me, what I'm suggesting is that the words perhaps should be translated a little more negative.